One of the greatest sentences in the English language, no condemnation do we fear. The story goes that there was a young couple, and their names are Mary and John, who decided that the only way they could overcome their lack of funds was to begin committing robberies. It was Mary who does the actual robbing at gunpoint inside the banks, while John waited outside in the getaway car. They are initially quite successful at their string of robberies that make headlines, and they become folk heroes until one day their lack of luck runs out and they get caught. They get arrested. At the trial, the judge condemns Mary to 10 years in prison, while John only gets 2 years. However, once they get to their respective prisons, they discover that due to a clerical error, John will be serving 10 years, and Mary will serve only 2. Despite her insistence, John convinces Mary to keep quiet about it. After 2 years, Mary gets out of prison and she continually visits John faithfully every month, and they exchange letters and phone calls regularly for the remainder of those 10 years. Finally, after he does his time, John gets out and he is joyfully reunited with Mary. They get married, they move to a different state and start life anew, leaving their life of crime behind. They raise a family with children and grandchildren, and eventually they reach old age together after having had a very happy marriage. At their 50th wedding anniversary party, the entire group of family and friends are gathered to celebrate. A great celebration it was, with many laughs and stories recounting their life together. The conversation, as it often does at these things, turns to what their secret is to a happy marriage. One of the guests asked Mary why she decided to stick with John while he was in prison, despite all the hardships. And Mary answers, "Well, you know you found that special one when you finish each other's sentences." I'm glad you got that. You know, there are very few cinematic images in the movies or on television that are more powerful than in a courtroom when the verdict is read or is announced. In classic movies, which are often American justice, by the way, the judge often will actually poll the members of the jury to find out how they voted. Each jury member offers a crushing blow to the accused, especially when they're saying guilty, guilty, guilty. The fear of having some great power or someone who have power, a person of power, pronounce us guilty shadows our entire lives. Did you know that? Few of us are free of that fear. No matter how innocent or powerful we think we are, we still fear being found guilty. This is part of why racial profiling is such a terrible scourge in our society. In a country that at least claims people are innocent until proven guilty, some Canadian authorities perpetually suspect some people are guilty simply because of the color of their skin or their ethnicity. This too makes the kinds of racially imbalanced sentencing so troubling in our country. We're all guilty in one sense of the word or the other. But to listen to the Canadian justice system, all too often it tells us that people of color or Indigenous persons are more guilty than others. It isn't, however, just being pronounced or the prospect of being pronounced legally guilty that haunts us. Some of us also worry a lot about having other people tell us that we're guilty of somehow not measuring up. as long as I have memory. I'll never forget the times, many times unfortunately, where someone told me I didn't measure up. You remember the old schoolyard tradition, kids choosing up teams for sports? Everybody remembers this. Two of the older or more popular kids, they become captains, and the rest of the kids line up, and they begin to select their teams. It can be a humiliating experience. Especially if you happen to be, as I was a couple of times, or more than a couple of times, the last one standing. And no one wants you because, well, it would make the teams uneven, right? And I know this one will shock you, but as a student, I was never near the top of my class. I know it's hard to believe. I never earned one academic award. And I gotta admit, sometimes it haunts me, it weighs on me. It's a painful memory. I know I have a fragile ego. Okay, I get it. But what about measuring up spiritually? Ah, here's the rub. How many of us have felt the sting of being afraid that we're just not good enough in God's eyes? Now, as a pastor, I have heard such self-evaluations from people for my entire pastoral career. I have heard way too often from people that they cannot go to church because, well, frankly, they're not good enough. They're afraid that the roof might fall in. I heard that said to me this week, believe it or not. They fear being judged by others and being judged by God. And so they figure the better path is to not expose you to that pain and not come. Christians have created this problem because for a long time, and still in many Christian circles, the method of evangelism was to terrify people into making decisions, right? Hellfire and brimstone were the key points in those presentations. And I think a good part of that approach to evangelism is to perhaps try and convince ourselves that we're not under condemnation. That we will pass judgment ourselves. They're out, we're in. Albert Camus, famous author, wrote a novel called The Fall. And in that novel, he introduces his readers to a very successful man named Jean-Baptiste. And he says, and this is Jean-Baptiste talking, "I was altogether in harmony with life. My company was in demand. To tell the truth, I looked upon myself as something of a Superman." A walk home through the Paris streets one night, however, rattles his conceit. Just after Jean-Baptiste passes a young woman standing on a bridge, he hears her fall into the water. However, he doesn't stop. Even when he hears her calling for help, he doesn't stop. He simply goes home and refuses to even report the incident to anybody. Afterwards, Jean-Baptiste wrestles with his failure to try and save that drowning woman. He admits, "I couldn't deceive myself as to the truth of my nature. It was not love or generosity that awakened me towards others, but merely a desire to be loved myself and to receive, in my opinion, what was due to me." After he recognizes this about himself, he actually becomes kind of a social fugitive, saying, "Above all, the question is to elude judgment." The process of eluding judgment teaches Jean-Baptiste, people hasten to judge in order not to be judged themselves. The idea that comes most naturally to man is the idea of his innocence. From this point of view, God's adopted children are a lot like the Frenchman who was at Buchenwald concentration camp during the war. And he insisted on going to the clerk of the camp and registering a complaint. The clerk was also a prisoner. And the clerk said to this person, useless old man. You don't lodge a complaint here. But you see, sir, said the Frenchman, my case is exceptional. I am innocent. John Baptiste concludes, we're all exceptional cases. Each of us insists that we are innocent at all costs, even if we have to accuse the entire human race and heaven itself. The essential thing is that we find ourselves innocent. To make matters worse, at least on the outset, is Paul's consistent message in the letter to the Roman Christians that may, when we first hear it, haunt us, those of us who worry that we just don't measure up spiritually. We perhaps absolutely cringe when we heard in that passage today that we're not innocent. We're not good enough. Guilty, 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 Paul says. It's the law of sin and death, he says. We can't avoid it. What he refers to as the law here is what Fleming Rutledge calls a kind of process, like the law of gravity or the law of thermodynamics. You just can't get away from it. It's a kind of force that unconditionally shapes some part of us. When our first parents, Adam and Eve obviously, sinned, all people fell under that power of sin from which we can no more free ourselves than we can free ourselves from gravity. So we do actually have reason to fear condemnation. We have a reason to fear eternal separation from God and separation from each other. Is this the kind of thought that keeps you up at night? Is this the kind of thought that forces you to try and create this illusion that all is right with you when decidedly it is not? Now here is the rub, as we say. Why on earth do we stop at condemnation when we consider Paul's letter? Why do we stop there? Why do we not read on in his letter and get to the true heart of his words? And really, the entire heart of the New Testament. Consider the marvelous nature of Paul's letter of God's pardon to Christians. That's the gospel message. The good news, in fact, may be and should still be what draws people to Christ despite our foibles as his body. Are we who fear God's guilty verdict and long for that heart of the gospel message, are we here today? We long to hear something like what Paul celebrates in Romans 5:18. Just as the result of one's trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Because of what we've done, we naturally hear guilty, guilty, guilty. Those of our brothers and sisters in the Reformed Christian tradition profess that even a Christian's own conscience accuses us of having sinned against God's commandments and of never keeping any of them. We're guilty. That's the truth. We are all, every single last one of us, guilty, but there's still more to the message. Something greater to the message that's even more wonderful to cling and hold on to. Why do we not hold on tight to the hope that we have because of what Jesus did? It is Jesus' followers who also hear God's gracious words, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. After all, the only one who has the power to overturn our guilty verdict has in fact reversed the verdict. What's more, as Reformed Christians also profess, we await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in our place before God. Like in that crazy story about Mary and John that I shared with you at the beginning, someone has finished our sentence. There is now no condemnation for those who have received God's grace with our faith. By God's grace, there's no reason for God's beloved people to any longer fear that they don't measure up. Christians don't have to worry that God will tell us, hey, you're not good enough. When, after all, Jesus gave himself up to death, and he became what Fleming Rutledge called the judge judged in our place. When the only perfect person let the Romans crucify him, he submitted himself to the judgment God's dearly beloved people, you and I, deserved. Though Jesus was perfectly good enough in God's eyes, he let God pronounce him not guilty for us. He let God somehow abandon him so that God would never abandon us, his adopted children. By doing so, Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death, and so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Yet as Romans 8 proclaimers, we want to know and we want to help those who listen to the message we pronounce to understand why God did this. Why did he free us from the threat of condemnation? God has not pronounced us not guilty just so we can go back and live the way we were living before. When God, as Paul writes in verse 3, condemns sin and sinful man, God also completely changes our situation. Jesus Christ graciously frees Christians who have been enslaved to sin and death from captivity. However, he has also given us through the Holy Spirit the freedom to serve the Lord and each other. Paul doesn't just speak of Christ for us. He also speaks of Christ in us. Or Jesus' adopted siblings being in Christ. Christ's Spirit, after all, frees his followers to live according to the Spirit. I came across a story about a woman, and this is probably more common than you think, who was visiting one of her acquaintances that was recovering from foot surgery in hospital. The visitor who came had only been a Christian for a very brief period of time, maybe a few months. Patient and visitor had a delightful conversation about a lot of things of their newly shared faith. The visitor told her that she read in the Bible that the way of anger was not the Christian way. So she reported that she was asking God regularly to make her more patient and less irritated with her co-workers. The patient also reported, however, who had, again, she had been a Christian much longer, she rejected that. She insisted that to be angry was simply to be human. Yet the newer Christian visitor, with the kind of 20/20 spiritual eyesight that converts sometimes have, recognized the new power that was at work in her. She recognized the law of the Spirit of life that was flowing in her. So she told her friend, shouldn't I expect Jesus to be working in me to help me change my anger? Some Christians, some of us maybe, live in a kind of uneasy limbo between thinking about condemnation and not thinking about it. Our fear of not being good enough for God, it kind of bubbles to the surface every once in a while, doesn't it? If things are going well in our life, we keep our fears buried most of the time. We can even get to the point where we're convincing others and maybe even ourselves that we are kind of like superheroes. We don't, as Rutledge notes, get ulcers. However, as Jesus followers, we sometimes give them. We judge others of worrying about that with the, so that we don't have to worry about them judging us. Still, others live in a kind of spiritual panic. We join Paul in knowing all too well that nothing good lives in us. We want to do what's good, but we don't do it. For us, the cry of guilty rings in our ears almost constantly, making our lives, but especially the prospect of our deaths, terrifying. Only individual Christians can decide into which of these categories we fall. But in the end, we're all in the same category. After all, as Paul writes in Romans 3, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is not one righteous, no, not one. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To every single one of Roman 8's proclaimers and hearers, the great gospel word comes. To those who have ears to hear and hearts to believe, God pronounces a new verdict on his created world. Yes, God's adopted children remain guilty of sinning against God and each other by what we do and or fail to do, what we say or neglect to say, yet there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. J. Dwight Pentecost, neat name, eh? Used to say this, mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. It is both intensely personal and immensely practical. For when I am treated unfairly, God's mercy relieves my bitterness. When I grieve over loss, it relieves my pain and anger and denial. When I struggle with disability, it relieves my self-pity. When I endure physical pain, it relieves my hopelessness. When I deal with being sinful, it relieves my guilt. Now, you can dwell on your own flawed self-assessments all you want. You can declare yourself and others around you as being guilty. You can delude yourself into thinking that you're a hopeless case beyond redemption. Others may also join in an awful chorus of judgment and condemnation towards us, but it doesn't matter. The assessment is wrong. It's thoroughly wrong. The only assessment that matters comes from the judge of all things, namely God in Christ Jesus. No matter what the jury of our peers may say, or what we think about ourselves, the judge has declared, because of his son's sacrifice, not guilty.